I want to tell you the story of two women. The heart of these stories are true, but the details of them have been changed. Michelle became a Christian in her early 20s, and she jumped in with enthusiasm. She went off to Bible college, decided to go into the mission field, and she was sent to the Northern Territory of Australia to work with Indigenous people there. She was single, but she was sure of God's leading. While she was there, she met a man who was not a Christian. He worked for the government, and he had lots of questions about Christianity. And she spent some time talking with him, answering his questions. Her Christian friends warned her of the danger of that, but she said, "I'm okay, I'm good." But it wasn't long before she was sleeping with him. They eventually got married and moved away from the mission field. Now she still calls herself a Christian, but she says that her old church friends are very narrow-minded and she wants nothing more to do with church. The other person is Laura. Laura became a Christian at the same time. She wasn't as outgoing. She didn't make as many strides in her Christian life. She struggled with her sinfulness and sometimes developed relationships that were not healthy, but she soon realized that they were wrong and ended them. There were times when she felt far away from God, but something kept drawing her back to Christ and her Christian friends. She was aware of her temptations and she knew that she needed to work hard. Now she's in her 50s, she's still single, and she serves God with joy, and she is pressing on. What do you make of those two women? What would you say to them? On what basis are they Christian? Is how they finish the Christian life as important as how they started? Does it matter how they live after professing Christ? Well, there are questions for this weekend, and we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews to find out some of those answers. And just before we turn to it, let me just pray once more. Father, thank you for this book of Hebrews. Thank you that you have brought us here to this place tonight. And Father, you will know that many of us are tired. We pray that you would help us to concentrate, help us to put aside all other distractions and to really help us understand this passage. Help me to explain it well. Amen. Well, there's a man by the name of C.H. Spurgeon, a great Christian preacher, and he said this about Hebrews: "I have a rather lively or rather deadly recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad." It's a common reaction to Hebrews, isn't it? We shy away from it because we think it's irrelevant, only for Jewish Christians, or it's too hard to understand all that Old Testament imagery. But it's actually full of deep, rich truths that are absolutely crucial to the health of our Christian lives. It was written for Christians who were in danger of slipping away from Christ. These new Christians had been converted from Judaism, Old Testament religion, and they were being attracted back to their old way of doing things, back to the things that they'd relied on before they became Christians, back to the, and the writer wants to urge them to stick with Jesus and persevere to the end. So yes, it was originally written for Jewish Christians, but it was also written for Laura and Michelle. And it's been written for us. And we can see this at the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 9, when the writer describes his letter as, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." Now, words of exhortation or a message of encouragement, that's what it means. The big aim is to stop people moving away from the Christian faith. And the way that it does that is by pointing to who Jesus is. and what Jesus has done, this book is essential reading. I heard someone say once that Hebrews could be summed up in three words. Jesus is best. And the first three chapters are a classic example of that. Chapter 1, the supremacy of Jesus because he's God's son. Chapter 2, the supremacy of Jesus because he's the saviour. And then we come to chapter 3. And then we come to our passage. And in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we read a warning. Let me just read it to you. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What are warnings for? That's a warning. What are warnings for? They alert us to a danger and urge us to take action to avoid the danger. Here's a warning sign that Jim and I came across in South Africa. Danger, lions around, don't get out of your car. We couldn't avoid getting out of our car to take a picture with it. But there you go, we're still here. Now here's another warning sign. Children left unattended will be sold to the circus. But the warnings here in Hebrews, and there are actually six of them, are far from funny. Why do Christians need to be warned? Because there is the danger that having become Christians, we will take our salvation for granted and become complacent about our sin. And we need to take action. You know, when we become Christians, we know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and God no longer holds it against us, but we still live this side of heaven. So sin is still part of our existence. It's not been eradicated completely. And the scriptures are always telling us to be on our guard against sin, to recognize it, to refuse to play with it, to not entertain it, to put it off, not to let it have mastery in our lives, to hate it. Uses all of those phrases. So there will always be a struggle with sin. Jesus has won the powerful victory, the final victory, and we want sin out of our lives, but it's still there. And so this warning comes to the readers and to us. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Then he gives us a lesson from history. He gives us that in the, just before the warning. What will it look like, this warning? What will help us, this lesson from history? If you go back and read verses 7 to 11, here the writer quotes a passage from Psalm 95 where David, the psalmist, takes an incident in Israelite history back in the time of the Exodus. Now, what had happened is that God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and was taking them through the desert, and they found the going tough. There was no water, no food, and they complained to Moses, "It'd be better to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here?" And the psalmist describes it as a hardening of their hearts, which led to rebellion against God. And God's angry with them. They've seen his marvelous work in saving them, the plagues in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. But now they won't trust him. And that leads them to sin. God says their hearts are always going astray and they don't know my ways. You see that in verse 10. They'd stopped believing that God was good, that God would look after them, that God would fight for them. And the end result for the Israelites is that they didn't enter God's rest. They don't get into the promised land. They die outside the land. We'll come back to that later. They lost their courage and their hope, and they lost their inheritance. In verses 16 to 19, the writer really pushes his point home by asking three rhetorical questions. And he answers them by asking even more questions. Verse 16, who were those who rebelled? Wasn't it the very same people that Moses had led out of Egypt? These were people who were redeemed. God had called them my people. They were not people on the edge of Israelite life. They were God's people. Then in verse 17, the second question, who was God angry with? Is his judgment unfair? No, he's angry with those who sinned and persisted in their sin. God's anger is justified because sin is so serious. And then verse 18, the third question, who did God prevent from reaching the promised land? Those who disobeyed. Now, why is this a lesson from history? What is the Exodus 3,500 years ago got to do with the readers of the Hebrews and got to do with us? Because it's the same God who rescued them who rescues us. It's the same response that the Israelites had to make, to trust God to take them from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. The same God that David spoke of 1,000 years later in the psalm, the same trust they have to exercise towards God. See, in this letter, the Hebrews have to make the same response, and we have to make it too, to trust God who provided the death of the Lord Jesus to take us from slavery to sin to freedom and life. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. The Israelites heard the same gospel as we do. You are unable to save yourselves. You face God's judgment. God has acted in grace to save you. Same God, same gospel, same response. Trust him. Their journey is parallel to ours. They'd been rescued by God and were on a journey to their promised inheritance, the new land that God had promised them. But their journey was bumpy and hard. But they had to persevere. They had to keep on trusting God. Now we've been rescued by Jesus. And we're on a journey too, to our promised inheritance, eternal life with the Father in heaven. But the journey from the start to the finish is bumpy and tough. But we have to persevere and keep on trusting our mighty God. What's at stake here? Is this really important for us to know? Yes. If we've become Christians, isn't that enough? No. Do I really need to be warned? Yes. Let me tell you, there's an enormous amount at stake. What is at stake is your inheritance of eternal life. And sin is at the heart of the problem. So let's go back and analyze this warning in verses 12 to 14. It's like there's a downward spiral that we can find ourselves in this what's at stake. Where does it start? It starts by us being deceived. Verse 13, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So it starts off by being deceived. Sin is always deceitful. It's always been like that. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, the first sin came about because the serpent said, did God really say you couldn't do that? No, go ahead and eat it. You won't die. They were blatant lies. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. When Satan wants to draw us away from the Lord, he doesn't point out the truth. He always tells us a lie. He attempts to deceive us. It's nearly always in the realm of something else apart from Christ can satisfy your needs. You don't need to trust him. You don't need to obey him. So the temptation that someone might feel to flirt with that man at work will be when Satan whispers in your ear, you deserve to be happy. And your husband doesn't make you happy. Go on. Form a relationship with this man. You see how he tells you a lie? And then we stop believing and stop trusting when we believe the lie. We stop believing that God is good. We stop believing that he has my best interests at heart. When things are not going my way, when things are tough, I begin to doubt that God is looking after me, which is a lie. When my prayers don't get answers, I begin to doubt that God is really sovereign, which is a lie. And if an unbelieving heart is not challenged and checked, two things will happen. The first is it will become hardened. What does a hardened heart look like? It won't pray. It won't read the Bible. It has no desire to be with other Christians. It has no compassion. I need to soften my heart to hear the word of God. And the second thing is that this heart, this hardened heart, will eventually turn away willfully from the living God and turn to other sources which she thinks will give them what they crave, what will satisfy them. But those things, just like the idols of wood and stone in the Old Testament, are in fact useless. And so a person who goes down this track finds themselves at the bottom of the spiral in the same predicament as the Israelites in verse 15, not entering God's rest. You will notice that encouraging each other in this process is a big part of staying out of the spiral. But I'll have much more to say about that tomorrow. But it is a big deal. Everything is at stake. The writer wants his hearers, his readers, to make it into heaven. And if we ignore this warning, we are in a dangerous position. Now, did you notice in the text as we read it, the number of times that the word today is used? Today's an immediate sort of word, isn't it? The time is now, not yesterday, not tomorrow, now. And so in verse 7, David, the writer of Psalm 95, says to the Israelites in 1000 BC, today, listen to God speaking to you and don't harden your hearts. Then he says today, because Moses had already brought the word of God to bear on the unfaithful Israelite rebels in the desert 500 years before. Then in verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The word from David is not an ancient dead word. It was for his contemporaries in his time, but it was also for the first century Christians. And as a matter of fact, verse 7 again, the writer says it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David. When we read Psalm 95, we are hearing the voice of God's Spirit. When we read Hebrews 3, we are hearing the voice of God's Spirit. So here are four groups of people separated by thousands of years, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to each one of them. The Israelites in the desert at 500 BC. Those hearing Psalm, 1500 BC, not 500, 1500 BC. Those hearing Psalm 95, 1000 BC. Those listening to the Hebrew letter, 50 AD. And those reading Hebrews at Christchurch in 2016. Every day is a today in which the readers, the listeners, are called to stop and listen to the Holy Spirit. Every day is a today in which the readers and the listeners are being tempted away and sucked into the cycle of deceit and unbelief and hardening and turning away from Jesus. Every day is a today in which the readers and the listeners are called to faithfulness. Every day is a today when the readers and the listeners are called to fix their eyes on Jesus. And tomorrow will be another today when you will need to stop and listen, stop and recognize that insidious cycle that leads to not making it into heaven, and stop and commit yourself once more to faithfully following Jesus. So today Where are you with Jesus? Are you somewhere on that insidious spiral that leads to hell? Then God is saying to you, today, I'm calling you to trust me, to hang on to the hope you have, to go back and grasp the confidence you first had. And every day that we hear the gospel, we hear the promise of God, every time we hear the promise, we have a choice to soften or harden our hearts. What will you do today? Today is the day of opportunity, a time for repentance, trusting, and perseverance in the hope of a rest that is coming. Well, what about that rest that is coming? I said earlier that the ultimate consequence of the Israelites not listening to God's voice, of not obeying God's voice, was that they did not enter God's rest. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 3, they shall never enter my rest. And then again in verse 19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And now the writer to the Hebrews, those first century Christians, is saying, likewise, you be careful. You've got the same, be careful or you won't enter God's rest. Remember, it's the same God, same sinful hearts, same gospel preached to them as to us. So the same consequences will apply. The Israelites did not enter God's rest. Hebrew Christians, you be careful or you will miss out on rest. New Zealand Christians, be careful or you will miss out on God's rest. So what is this rest? It's a very prominent theme in the Bible. I want to take you through what the Bible says about rest. It begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The seventh day is the climax or the goal of creation. After the creation of humanity, God rests, and he invites Adam and Eve to enter and enjoy his rest too. It's a day of blessing and goodness and enjoyment, and that day does not end. There is an end to every other day, days 1 to 6. They all end. Not this one. It doesn't end because it goes on. But in Genesis 3, the rest is spoiled. God's rest is still there, but mankind loses his share of it. But God really wants men and women to one day come back into his rest. At Mount Sinai, God gives the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See, God gave them this day so that they would be reminded of who God was, their creator and their king. He wanted them to realize that life was more than material things, working hard, etc. It was about enjoying him. The Sabbath day was meant to be a day of celebration and joy and praise to him. And as Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land, they are told that God is going to give them rest. Deuteronomy 12:10, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. The promised land becomes a place of security and rest from their enemies. And it's this rest that we see here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, where some did not enter. Canaan was meant to be like the Garden of Eden, God's people living under his kingship, enjoying his blessing and his rest. But it was never the final rest. It was only ever a physical foreshadowing of the real rest that was to come. See, that's what verse 8 in chapter 4 means, when he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. See, when Jesus is born, he makes this claim about himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In the Lord Jesus, real and final rest is possible through forgiveness won for us on the cross. Here is the way God invites us back into his rest. And where is that rest finally? That final rest scene? In Revelation. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Complete eternal rest for those who found their rest in Jesus on earth. And for those who reject Jesus on earth, 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Now I know that's been a bit heavy and complicated, but I hope you got to see what rest is all about. It's a wonderful promise. We are invited into rest in the form of an eternal place and an eternal celebration around the throne of God, in the presence of God and his chosen ones. We will no longer have to struggle or labor. Look at what verse 10 says in chapter 4. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. There'll be no more struggling with sin, no more grappling with the temptations to disobedience, no more battles in the desire to live a life of faithfulness to Jesus. That will all be over. We will be at rest in him. It will be wonderful. And that is why God does not want you to miss out on it. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example, the Israelites, of disobedience. So this is what we could say to Michelle, that woman from the introduction. Michelle, you are in great danger. Don't go down that path. There is danger of losing something precious, your eternal rest in Christ. And what could we say to Laura? Keep going, Laura. Keep trusting. Yes, there'll be struggles with sin, but one day they will be over. Keep persevering. Many Christians have been disturbed by these warnings in Hebrews. Surely, they say, the writer doesn't really mean that I could fall away and not make it into heaven. Aren't these warnings there just to scare me? But wouldn't that make God a bit like the parent who says to the child, if you keep making that face, when the wind changes, you'll stay like that. You know, that only works until the child is old enough to realise that mum and dad were having me on. It's impossible for the wind to make my face stay like that. You know, God's not in the habit of issuing just kidding statements. So we must assume that these warnings are real. Imagine you're a school teacher and you take a group of kids for a bushwalk. And you find yourselves near a sheer cliff. And you say to the children, it's very dangerous to go near the cliff edge, kids. You must listen to me, do as I say, and you will be safe. As long as the children do that, listen to the teacher, trust what she says, obey what she says, they will be safe. But if one kid says, no, I don't believe her. I want to go and peek over the edge. Then he's in great danger. And the teacher calls him, come back, it's dangerous. I've warned you, you could fall over the edge. And the other kids who choose to listen to the teacher are happy and secure and enjoy the bushwalk because they know that their teacher is concerned for them. And all they have to do is choose to listen and do as she says. Now it's exactly like that for us as Christians. It's as if our Christian lives are like being on top of a mountain with a sheer cliff edge. And it's dangerous for us to go near the edge because we're in danger of falling to our death. It's a nice big plateau. There's plenty of room to move, but it's dangerous to go near the edge. Now, God could erect a fence around our Christian life so that it would be impossible for us to fall. We could linger at the edges of sin, play around with the pleasures of life, completely ignore God's voice because it would be impossible to fall. We might even want to walk away from God, but it would be impossible because of that fence. And if that were the case, we would be prisoners. We would be unable to leave even if we wanted to. We would be disciples against our will. But God does not erect a fence. What he does is stand in the middle of the mountaintop and says to Christians, "My children, listen to me. It's dangerous over there at the edge. You'll be seduced by the deceit of sin. You'll stumble on unbelief. And there will be, you'll find hardening of hearts, and then you might fall away from me. Don't go there. You might fall, and I will never see you again. Listen to me. Stay close to me, and I will protect you. You will be safe." You remember what Jesus said in John 10 when he's talking about himself as the good shepherd? He says, "The sheep will follow the shepherd because they know his voice. I know my own and they know me. My sheep will listen to my voice." When someone chooses to not listen to Jesus' voice and walks away from his safe protection, then they only prove that they were not one of his sheep. The truth is, God will keep his children safe to the end, but the means he uses is not a fence, but his word. His word, like these warnings here in Hebrews. You know, if our perseverance was all up to us, no one would make it into heaven. But thankfully, God is so gracious and kind that he's given us these warnings in Scripture. And he gives us his Spirit who warms our hearts to love that word and want to obey it. So I guess the question is, are you listening to his voice? Can you hear it when he says, "You are on dangerous ground, don't go there"? God speaks so that you will listen to him and remain close to him. God speaks so that you will listen to him and persevere and make it into heaven. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word is incredibly powerful. It's not, as many think, a dead book. It is able to speak today. It is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate deep into a person's heart. Many years ago, in a Moscow theatre when Russia was in the grip of communism, there was a Russian film star by the name of Alexander Rostovtsev. He was in a stage play playing the role of Jesus in a very sacrilegious, blasphemous play entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. The script called for him to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount out of a Bible, throw the Bible away, remove his gown and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and top hat." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. And instead of following the scripts, he kept reading aloud from Matthew 5, ignoring the coughs and the calls and the foot stamping of his fellow actors waiting in the wings. They did not know what to do. Had he gone mad? Finally, recalling a verse he had learned in his childhood in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And before the curtain could be lowered, Rostovtsev had trusted Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. A powerful word able to convict a cynical agnostic on the spot. A powerful word that's able to cut through our life like a scythe, ripping us apart before God. We stand naked and helpless before God. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows our motivations. He knows whether what we say matches up with our convictions. And a powerful word that warns us against slipping away from Jesus, warns us against doubting that word of God, encourages us to soften our hearts as we hear the word of God speak to us today. It encourages us that if we hold firmly till the end, the confidence we had at first, we will persevere and make it into his rest. If you trust in Jesus, you are saved. God will never snatch you from his hand. Your salvation is secure. But the means that God uses to lovingly warn us through his word and then enable us to keep those warnings by his Spirit. So today, the 16th of September 2016, my Christian sisters, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those in the rebellion did, but soften your hearts and hold firmly till the end the confidence you had at first. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that we get to hear it and listen to it, that through it you warn us when we stray away from you and we stray too close to sin. Father, we pray that we would hear your voice and that we would obey it. Father, help us to stay on that road that leads to your eternal rest. We pray that we will persevere to the end. Help us to listen to you, listen to your voice, listen to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.